You're listening to a teaching podcast from the Christian Medical Fellowship.
The early church is really taking off now. There are some teething problems and some tensions, but Paul the Apostle is pressing on through thick and thin. In this part of his series, Dr. Andrew Ferguson tackles the thorny issue of adapting to our culture, adapting but not compromising.
We're switching now to the idea that chameleons can adapt with integrity, that there's a perfectly proper sort of compromise and you can be a good chameleon. We were saying that Acts, written by Dr. Luke, who also, of course, wrote the Gospel, is a work of history, it's a work of theology, it's a work of literature, it's a practical, story-based way of getting on and doing things. And we're going to look quite quickly this afternoon at a number of examples of Paul in Acts adapting to different cultures. And none of them are really medical, so at the end of that we'll do some work together on just trying to think it through what it might mean to us medically. After Acts 9 we get 3.5 chapters of Peter. I hope, if nothing else, we've whetted your appetite to go home and read Acts. And then coming in Acts 13, we pick up Paul's story again in Pisidian Antioch. But let's go back for a moment to a verse we had this morning when Gillian read Saul's conversion story. The good Ananias has this debate with God, and God tells him, no, please go. House of Judas on Straight Street. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. So Paul is being given a ministry which God phrases here as Gentiles and their kings first and the people of Israel second. But when we come to look at Pisidian Antioch, we'll see, as we will for a number of other examples, that it actually starts elsewhere first. Let's go to Acts 13, if you've got your Bible. Chapter 13, verse 13. From Paphos, Paul and his companions sailed to Perga in Pamphylia, where John left them to return to Jerusalem. And that's the little row we're going to hear about tomorrow. From Perga, they went on to Pisidian Antioch. On the Sabbath, they entered the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the synagogue rulers sent word to them, saying, brothers, if you have a message of encouragement for the people, please speak. And then, as we've got on the screen, standing up, Paul motions with his hand. And just there is one of the fulfillments of what God has said earlier. Men of Israel and you Gentiles who worship God, listen to me. He starts in the synagogue where they are, and he's got a mixed audience. And this is the first recorded speech of Paul, and there's a lot of detail here in Acts 13. And that really sets a pattern, a principle for what is to come. Just a few more references. Jumping to verse 26, we got this mixed audience again. Brothers, children of Abraham, and you God-fearing Gentiles, it is to us that this message of salvation has been sent. The gospel is for all. And looks like a successful sermon. When the congregation was dismissed, many of the Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who talked with them and urged them to continue in the grace of God. Isn't it lovely when you do a meeting and there's this long line of people to talk to you afterwards? It's only ever happened to me when I've been talking to Muslim groups. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. The word gets around, doesn't it? If you were to follow the whole of Acts 13, that Pisidian Antioch story through, you'd see the effectiveness talking to a mixed cultural group. Then we go to Lystra and Derbe in Acts 14. And this is a healing story. Turn to Acts 14, verse 8. They see a man who's got, quotes, faith to be healed. If you want to reflect on that interesting idea, I recommend a book on the bookstore called Hard Questions About Health and Healing. Modesty permits doesn't permit me to give a further plug for it, because I wrote it, but I have no vested financial interest in further sales. And the man jumps up on his feet when Paul calls out to him, stand up on your feet, and he begins to walk. And then it freaks out. The crowd apparently go mad. When they see what he's done, verse 11, they shout in the Lyconian language, "The gods have come down to us in human form." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought bulls and wreaths to the city gates because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to them. Excuse me, guys, this was a miraculous healing. This is not an appropriate way to respond. But the commentators tell us that there was an ancient story in that area that Zeus and Hermes had, in fact, visited a town in that area long time ago, not being recognized for who they were, and as it's the prerogative of little g gods, they destroyed the whole inhospitable town. So something miraculous is happening. They don't recognize these people, and they decide to keep their options covered, perhaps. There's also the fact that they're speaking in Lyconian. Ever had consultations with people speaking an entirely different language? Lots of nods, yeah. Just call out the names of some of the languages that you've had consultations in, or not, as the case may be.
Turkish?
Arabic, Bengali, Iranian,
Tamil,
pardon? Khmer, which is the language of Cambodians. Thank you very much. I grappled most Monday mornings in my 10 years in general practice. He was a Glaswegian. Fortunately, he always had the same symptoms related to his weekend's recreational activity. But the language barrier may, of course, have worked both ways. And it's so basic, isn't it? Before we have a big Christian row, let's just make sure we're understanding each other. So Paul and Barnabas start where they are. And talking to these agricultural people, "Men, why are you doing this? We too are only men, human like you. We're bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things, sacrifices to dead gods, to the living God who made heaven and earth and sea and everything in them. In the past, he let all nations go their own way. What we're not having is 42 verses of a recapitulation of the Old Testament. Have you noticed? Because they don't know that. Yet he has not left himself without testimony. He's shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy." He talks simple agricultural stuff, harvest festival sermon, this, isn't it? He starts where they are, hopefully with a Lyconian interpreter, but and yet we've still got the living God, the creator, the one who is now calling people back to himself. We've still got him active there. Turn on to Acts 16. This is a very rapid race. It's not meant to be a theological exposition at all. And they move to Philippi. "On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate." Luke has arrived, perhaps. "Went to the river where we expected to find a place of prayer." Now, Paul and companions normally started in the synagogue because that's where the God people were. And he was going to them first, despite the order of what the Lord had said in Acts 9 that we saw at the beginning of this session. But you needed 10 men to start a synagogue, and they may have been short on men. Sounds a bit like a junior doctor's conference, really, isn't it? So they were expecting a place of prayer. We sat down by the river and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman named Lydia. That's probably a former slave who's become a freed person. But she's a business entrepreneur, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshipper of God. And then we get this lovely verse, isn't it? It's a great verse for preachers. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. We're going to see tomorrow a scripture where Paul says, well, I'm not that good a speaker. And perhaps he wasn't. That's how he described his own eloquence and preaching skills. That doesn't quite square with what we see of these long edited sermons that are recorded. But when people respond, it's not the brilliance of the preacher, it's the Lord opening hearts. And that's what we've been praying for all of us this weekend. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. If you consider me a believer in the Lord, she said, come and stay at my house. And she persuaded us. It's a bit dodgy, isn't it? She's a woman. And she's a Gentile. And she's single. So the whole question of what rumours might get around if the Christian men go to her home have to be considered. We perhaps ought to be much more careful about how we appear sometimes. And of course the church grows and we get that lovely letter to the Philippians. Acts 17, just quickly, Thessalonica. There was a Jewish synagogue. As his custom was, Paul went in and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I'm proclaiming to you is the Christ, he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. The language of persuaded, proved, explained, reasoned, and so on. This is all the warp and woof of CMF's Confident Christianity training. I like the title of one of John Stott's Bible exposition books, Your Mind Matters. And the people we work with have minds, don't they? I mean, our fellow medics, that is, and our health professional colleagues, and most, if not all, of our patients. Now, because of time, we need to race through probably the best-known illustration of Paul's cultural adaptability, Mars Hill, the Areopagus in Athens. We've had him doing the Old Testament exposition. We've had him drawing on agricultural models and a harvest festival sermon, if you like. And now he gets into their philosophy and poetry. While he was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. Does it ever break your heart walking around British cities? Ever had that feeling? So, what did he do? Well, he did a bit of reasoning. Where? In the synagogue, as we've come to expect, with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks. But now he's getting into conversation in the marketplace, day by day, with those who happened to be there. This isn't me at all. I don't have badges in my lapel. I don't have a fish badge on the back of my car. I don't carry tracts in my pockets. I don't go around seeking to start gospel conversations. Perhaps I should. Very touched by Marjorie Foyle, who at 90-ish rides the London Tube all day, just starting conversations with lonely-looking people, and has some amazing gospel talks with them. And then there's this group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers beginning to dispute with him. Epicureans were people who found fulfillment by avoiding displeasure. So they positively had to go out and seek pleasure. Stoics, on the other hand, found fulfillment by just accepting the course of events that life threw at them, including pain and suffering. Yep, it's a no-brainer, isn't it? I'm an Epicurean. and they begin to dispute with him. What is this babbler trying to say? Others remarked, he seems to be advocating foreign gods. Now, that may seem just like a little bit of narrative comment, but in fact, that was the charge that 450 years earlier in Athens had led Socrates to his eventual death. And they said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. The word for resurrection is anastasis. Hands up if you've been on the Mercy Ship. Wow. Very impressive. Okay, anastasis, resurrection. And then they take him. And the word is probably not invite. Oh, why did you come and have a chat with us down the Areopagus? No, they grab him. It's a kind of trial almost. May we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting. Strange ideas to our ears. We want to know what they mean. And we read that they had chattering classes in first century Athens who liked to sit around talking. I was in a little town in East Kent a few weekends ago, and there are big posters up. The Faversham and District Philosophy Club meets at the Three Tuns. I think I might check that out sometime. Paul stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus. Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription: to an unknown God. Now, what you worship as something unknown, I'm going to proclaim to you. And there's a suggestion by liberal theologians that, in fact, Paul is really saying, well, all these religious things are just different paths to the same God. Far from it. If we look at Acts 17 carefully, he's actually being quite hard-hitting, because he launches off into this philosophical explanation about creation. God does not live in temples built by hands. He's not served by human hands as if he needed anything. He himself gives all men life, breath, and everything else. From one man, not naming Jesus, he made every... it's Adam in this case, isn't it? But there's the new Adam to come. Every nation of men inhabiting the whole earth did this so that men would seek him, perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. How do you feel with that I'm never as close to God as when I'm in a garden thing? I took 20 chill-out minutes this morning and sat on a bench looking out over the countryside here, and it was lovely. But I didn't think God was any nearer to me there than he is now or will be on the train on Monday, Tuesday morning. In him we live and move and have our being. Probably rather than a specific quotation, this is a sort of stock phrase of the time. But we are his offspring may have come from a poem to Zeus by the astronomer Aratus. And having got this creation thing, if we're God's offspring, which is what your poets say, we shouldn't think that the divine being is made of something material, gold, silver, stone. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance. That's the point Paul's trying to get across. You're ignorant. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He's given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. Doesn't use the word Jesus because they didn't understand that when he did earlier. But that is a pretty heavy gospel presentation. And the Greeks could cope with resurrecting spirits, but the idea of resurrecting a body as well freaks them out. Some sneer, but others want to hear again. Paul leaves, and a few people, including Dionysius and Damaris, become Christians. One man, one woman. He starts where they are, he talks in their cultural terms, but he's always coming back to the gospel expressed differently. Moving on, Acts 18, we've got the whole question of tent making. Paul leaves Athens, goes to Corinth, meets Aquila from Pontus, who's come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius has ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. Paul went to see them, and because he was a tent maker, as they were, he stayed and worked with them. Every Sabbath, here he is again, reasoning in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. And we talk about tent-making ministries. It's one of those cringy pieces of Christian jargon, I think. The word furlough put me off conversion for about 5 years, probably. We use these words, well, older evangelicals do, but let's just think, what do they mean to the people who are listening? Do we actually talk in Lyconian sometimes? Tent making. Paul is going to boast, in a sense, when he says farewell to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20. I haven't coveted anybody's silver or gold or clothing. You yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. The gospel comes free. I've not charged you anything. My church, if we have an outreach service where there are hopefully significant numbers of not yet Christians present, we don't have anything suggesting we expect people to leave money in any way whatsoever. Developing world mission healthcare, the healthcare should be offered without any coercion to listen to the gospel. But talking of the developing world, of course, we use the language of tent making. You can go to the developing world as one of a number of professional callings that are needed there, and health professional work is, of course, a key way in. Paul stayed on. We're in Acts 18:18. Paul stayed on in Corinth. We're still sort of Corinth-centred for some time. Then he left the brothers and sailed for Syria, accompanied by, there we go again, Priscilla and Aquila. Is there any significance in the order of their names? I doubt it. Before he sailed, he had his hair cut off at Cenchrea because of a vow he had taken. Acts 18:18. If you go back to Numbers 6, there's a whole lot about Nazirite preparation. And there's three verses all about shaving hair. And it was a Jewish sign of dedicating one's hair to God. And in particular, as thankfulness for deliverance from danger. And sandwiched in Acts 18 is verses 9 and 10. One night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city. So Paul stayed for a year and a half, teaching them the word of God. And it may well be that he's gone back to this Jewish custom based in the book of Numbers as thanksgiving for his deliverance. Then Acts 21, we get to Jerusalem, and there's great things going on, but they're teaching, the beginning of Acts 21, that Paul's saying to Gentiles, let's get this right, but Paul is saying to Jewish new Christian believers that they must stop being Jews. Paul isn't saying that at all. Paul is saying to Gentiles, you don't have to become a Jew. Circumcision, no. And yet, as a piece of political compromise, a gesture towards this Jewish controversy, it's suggested to Paul, do what we tell you. There are four men with us who've made a vow. Take these men, join their purification rites, join in their rites, and pay their expenses so that they can have their heads shaved. Then everybody will know there is no truth in these reports about you, but that you yourself are living in obedience to the law. So we've raced through half a dozen different episodes. I know we've jumped around, and we're going to jump to and fro even more tomorrow, looking at conflict issues, many of which crop up in the same cities and so on. But we've seen how Paul starts where they are, and he's chameleon-like and culturally conscious. Starting where they are, he's able to say, I have become all things to all men, so that by all possible means I might save some. Would you have your head shaved if somebody came to Christ as a consequence? Appearances matter, don't they? These gestures matter. When I look back on the big influences in my Christian life, it's often been just little tiny things, invitations or little bits of cultural awareness, little thank yous, little encouragements. Starting where they are.
Paul's troubles and hardships were wide-ranging, but he celebrated them. Now join Andrew Ferguson for the final stages of his series as he brings the threads of Paul's life to a conclusion.